Hello. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and we're in the middle of a series called Does This Surprise You? Today, we're taking our second look at Peter's sermon, his second sermon, to the people at the city of Jerusalem, specifically in the temple. It's the second part of a three-part series that will continue next week. Let me read to you a portion of Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." This is God's word for our consideration. Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There they were, alone and yet surrounded. Peter and John were alone and yet surrounded by tremendous power. Last week we heard how Peter and John found themselves in this particular situation. They had made a trip in the afternoon to the temple. They were there to worship, and while they were going to worship, Peter healed a lame beggar in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then an astonished crowd gathered around Peter and John, and Peter made two particular points in his message to them. He said, "We didn't do this, God did." And then his second point was to tell them about the God who did this, specifically the aforementioned Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, Peter told his listeners that this Jesus was the holy and righteous one of God. He reminded his listeners how they had asked for a murderer, a man named Barabbas, to be released to them, and instead killed Jesus, the author of life. But he assured these people that this Jesus did not stay dead and buried. No, God raised him to life. And then Peter implored his listeners to repent of their sins and turn to God so that they might receive times of refreshing, so that the work of the Messiah might not be wasted in their lives. Now, as many preachers can tell you, it's good to be on a roll, and Peter was on a roll. Then all of a sudden, the priests and the temple guard and the Sadducees, they rumbled into Solomon's colonnade where Peter was preaching, and they seized Peter and John, and they tried to put an end to things. They threw the men in jail overnight. Now, overnight, Peter and John were alone, and they must have felt the weight of this moment. How could they not recall how these same men had treated Jesus just months earlier? In fact, Jesus had personally warned Peter that one day someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. John 21:19 says that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Ancient church history says that Peter died being crucified upside down. Now, Peter maybe didn't know exactly what this meant, but a night in jail always gives a man some time to think. A night in jail has a way of putting a new perspective on things. Now, Peter and John had been thrown in jail for boldly condemning Jerusalem and her leaders. Peter didn't mince any words when he told them that they were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So now, as he had some time to think about it overnight, to converse with John about what he had said, you have to wonder, would the men be so bold in the morning? Or would they change their tune when they're surrounded by so much power? Now, what I just read, Acts chapter 4, is our answer to that. Luke tells us that the next day, a murderer's row of Jewish power and influence assembled to interrogate Peter and John. Caiaphas and Annas, John and Alexander, the high priest's family, the temple guard, the Sadducees, and the priests. Many men who were very angry at Peter and John. Many of the men who condemned Jesus to death. Actually, it seems like there were even more there. Acts chapter 4, verse 7 says, they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Now, Peter had been pretty clear on this matter. So we have to understand that they're not looking for information. This is a scare tactic. They're trying to intimidate Peter and John. And I'm sure that they expected Peter and John to get flustered and to try and take back some of the things that they said the day before, but that didn't happen. Instead, Peter says much the same as he said the day previous, but this time he says it right to their faces. This time he adds, the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. And then, in one of the most powerful things that Peter ever preached, he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter's life is on the line, and he doubles down. It's pretty impressive. Courageous. All alone, surrounded by all that tremendous power, and Peter doesn't blink. So how come we don't do the same when far less is at stake? Why don't we speak with the kind of certainty and exclusivity that we hear from Peter here? We know what Peter says is true. We know that Jesus said much the same thing when he said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus didn't say, I'm an experienced guide, follow me. He said, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm a wise teacher, listen up. He said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I've designed a successful way to live your best life. He said, I am the life. Jesus spoke with certainty and exclusivity. So why don't we speak with the same certainty and exclusivity? Well, maybe you think, well, it's because our faith isn't on trial the way Peter and John's was. Well, we may not be thrown into jail for our confession in this country, but our faith is on trial. It is being trotted out and judged and condemned by the court of public opinion. Why? Well, the charge is this, that Christianity is intolerant, they say. Tolerance is one of our culture's most esteemed values. See, in our day and age, that is the thing that people want to be seen as. They want to be seen as tolerant. They want to be seen as on the right side of history. For a long time in our country, the greatest thing to be was a self-made man. Now, the goal is to be a tolerant man. Now, it's not that tolerance is a bad thing, but in our day, tolerance, modern tolerance, is the devil and the world's weapon of choice against Christians and the Christian faith. As Christians, we're told we need to be accepting of other religions. We're told that we must view them as having equal beauty, worth, and truth. As Christians, we're told we need to raise up our children in tolerance, that we ought to let them decide for themselves, as if you could raise a child in a religiously neutral way. While they may admit that children don't know enough to know what's good for them when it comes to selecting food for dinner, they think they ought to be able to select what kind of food they feed on spiritually. We're told as Christians that we ought to be more tolerant of things we know to be wickedness, especially when it comes to entertainment choices. They tell us to accept profanity, promiscuity, perversion, violence, and vice, all kinds of immorality and sacrilege. And they say, you know, it's only make-believe. Why can't you Christians just deal with it? But then what was once only hinted at on the silver screen comes to life. What was once shocking becomes commonplace. What was once rejected out of hand by the majority of society now must be accepted, or else. And so we begin to feel alone, isolated, and yet surrounded by tremendous power. But why? Why does tolerance exert such pressure on us? You've felt it before. It's not unknown to any one of us. We're well aware that the world's value right now, at least in our culture, in our day and age, is tolerance. But the question is, why is tolerance such a potent attack on Christians in our time and place? I think it's for two reasons. The first is that, because it sounds about right. Tolerance kind of sounds like something that Jesus would advocate and practice. Sounds like something Jesus would do. Now, we've confused tolerance for Jesus' command, his summary of the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is modern tolerance is not love. It's neither kindness nor equality. Because modern tolerance says everything is acceptable except Christianity. Everything is acceptable except speaking with certainty. Everything is acceptable except exclusivity. See, modern tolerance demonstrates no love for the soul, no kindness for the sinner, no equality before God. And if we think that modern tolerance is what God means when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, here's what we've done. We've let go of the commands of God, and we're holding on to human traditions. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this because God does not leave love or kindness up to our imaginations. God doesn't merely say, love your neighbor as yourself. That is rather a summary of the second table of the law, Commandments 4 through 10. And when you read Commandments 4 through 10, you see God goes to great lengths to show us exactly how parents and children, husbands and wives, how people in all different realms of society ought to love one another. And as you read the commandments, you recognize there's nothing vague in those words. They're clear. And commandments and this modern idea of tolerance cannot coexist. Because these commandments speak with certainty and exclusivity. There is right and there is wrong. There are things you can do and there are things you must not do. There are responsibilities you are held to and there are things you are to refrain from. See, modern tolerance may sound right at first, but upon closer examination, it is neither sound nor right. But that's only part of the reason that modern tolerance is such a potent attack on Christianity in our time and place. This ploy of modern tolerance also seizes upon our secret shortcoming. Because the reality is, deep down, we know that we don't know the Bible as well as we ought to. And modern tolerance exposes our ignorance. Because here's what happens. Even if deep down we know what someone is saying or doing is against God's ways and will, if we know it's wrong, but we're not completely sure where God says it, we're not completely convinced as to why it's wrong, we're just not going to say anything. If we can't find the chapter and verse, we're more likely to sit on our hands. If we can't explain exactly why something is wrong, we're much more likely not to say anything at all. And that's really what modern tolerance was after anyhow. Modern tolerance wants to suppress the spiritual to your subjective experience. It can be true for you, but it's not really true. Not for all people. It can be good for you, beneficial for your life, but it isn't good in and of itself. Not beneficial for everyone. See, modern tolerance has one plea. Keep your beliefs to yourself. So how do we battle this temptation? Well, Ephesians 5 is tremendously helpful for us. Here, Paul writes that we need to be filled with the Spirit. He warns us, let no one deceive you with empty words. Instead, find out what pleases the Lord. And then be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Then he implores us, understand what the Lord's will is. So how do we know what the Lord's will is? Well, there's no clearer example of what the Lord's will for Christians is than to look at Christ himself. Look at what he said and did. When Jesus came down to earth and he saw all that was going on, did he say, you know what, this is fine. You do you. Live life however you want. Be true to yourself. No. There would have been no reason for him to come here if that were the case. That's why Jesus rebuked sin. That's why he preached to people, imploring them to repent, to turn, to change. As Mark opens up the story of Jesus' life, one of the first things that we hear coming out of our Savior's mouth is repent and believe the good news. Jesus had no problem telling powerful, influential, and respectable men like Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. That's pretty exclusive. That's not very tolerant for Jesus to say, you must be born again. But Jesus stuck to his guns. Not because he was stubborn, but because he was the way, the truth, and the life, because no one comes to the Father except through him, so he needed to make that path of salvation clear. That's why when the Jewish leaders questioned his methods, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus is making it very clear that people can't just do as they please. They need to repent. They need to be born again. They need care, saving, because they're sin sick. You cannot read the words and works of the Word made flesh of Jesus Christ and come to the conclusion that Jesus was tolerant of sin, any sin. But you also can't miss that he had an intense love for souls, and God's love caused him to speak up. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because we expect that for people who can do something. I mean, think about it. If you go to your doctor, and they recognize that you're making choices that are killing you, would it be kind for him to say nothing? Is that the kind of love, the kind of tolerance you're after? Could anyone confuse that kind of behavior, that kind of silence, with love or kindness? This is why Jesus warned his listeners more than any other speaker in the scriptures about the dangers of hell. He knew hell was a place of torment, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It was a place that was prepared for the devil and his evil angels, not God's people. See, Jesus loved souls too much to sit idly by and watch them head headlong for hell. Love speaks up, but Jesus did more than speak. Love sacrifices itself. Jesus put his life on the line for us. He died for our sins. That is what God willed Jesus to be and to do. Peter reflects this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. If God's own son had to die for sins, how can we continue to live in them? How can we tolerate that any longer? How can we sit idly by when we know Christ hung on a tree to set us free? So, brothers and sisters, we cannot abide by the ideology of modern tolerance. We cannot confuse it with love. It is not from God, and God is love. At the same time, we need to be careful not to swing the pendulum too far in the other direction. God does not call his people to force others to repent. He does not call us to resort to intimidation or harassment or persecution, because that's not what Jesus did. And that's not what Peter does here. Peter and Jesus both rest in the power of the Word of God. The same word that created everything that we see creates faith in the hearts of those who don't know the name of Jesus. So God calls us to do two particular things. One is know the man, and two is know the word. We must know the particular needs of a person so that we can point them to the work that God has done to meet those needs. We must call them to repentance and point them to the refreshing truth of Christ Jesus. And as we do this, we must constantly strive to speak the truth in love. That's what Peter and John did. They were kind to the layman. They were even loving to the Jewish leaders. They spoke the word, and even though they were alone, they were surrounded with power, just like Jesus had promised. See, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus prophesied this particular moment. He said, they will seize you and they will persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, all on account of my name. And then Jesus says this in verse 14, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Jesus kept even that promise. While we don't know for sure that Peter and John weren't worried that evening, we know that they were surrounded by God's power. As Peter and John spoke, their enemies were astonished. They said, these men they're unschooled. All they've done is spent time with Jesus. How can they speak so powerfully, so convincingly? When Peter and John spoke, even though they ended up sitting behind bars, the church grew to 5,000 believers. This is the power of the word of God, and you and I have that same word. Now here, Luke mentions that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, but recognize that God has poured out that same Spirit on you. You may not be able to preach like Peter. You may not be able to speak with such certainty and exclusivity in a courtroom. But as you read and digest God's word, you are being filled with the Spirit. You are being prepared for a day where you will offer a reason for the hope that you have. So that even when you feel all alone, you'll know that you're still surrounded with power. You see, this world thinks they can stop a spiritual movement by threats, by force, by imprisonment, even by death. But they cannot. Because we are not just surrounded by power, but we are also sent with power. See, Jesus said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. You see, you are surrounded by power. You are sent with power, even when you're feeling all alone. So speak the word boldly. Amen.